throughout my gospel meetings this year. And that is, I'm going back to some very basic things. And I nodded. Okay. What are you doing? And one of the reasons that I'm doing this, in addition to being asked to do this in various places that I've gone in holding gospel meetings, is because of some of the problems that we're experiencing in the Indianapolis, Indiana area when it comes to abandoning some basic New Testament teaching. And it's really getting rampant in our area, and it may be in the area where you guys are as well. So what I want to talk about is the authority of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do it in two lessons. And number one, I want some of you guys, maybe I'm giving you some ideas for sermons, and that's all right as well. But really what I want to do is just kind of renew some things that we already should be knowing and should be addressing in our preaching and in our churches. As Christians, we need to understand some fundamental things. And especially as preachers, we need to understand some fundamental things as it applies to the subject of the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus asked one time in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not that which I say?" And I can almost see that he asked this in an incredulous way. Because when we talk about the authority of Jesus, is that coming out okay? I can't see from my side. Huh? Okay. Let's think about the word authority for a moment, because the word authority is what I often refer to as sort of a crowded word, because it, based upon the context, it can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the power to influence or the power to command. It can also be referencing to a person who is in command. Such as when I was in the military, you know, a battalion commander had all authority in that battalion, and he would have been a colonel, and so he is the man of authority. Or it can mean somebody who is an expert in certain things, like John Dryden's an expert in widgets or something of that nature. So that, you know, we think about authority. Well, let's notice something that I think is a stunning statement. And that is in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, that is his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now I want you to understand this from the standpoint of those two words that are underscored here. All, that is the whole, every kind of authority, Jesus says, I have. And authority is exousia. And here it means the power to command, the power to make laws, the power to enforce laws. Jesus said, I have all of that authority. He also has the authority to exact obedience and to pass judgment. He said in John 5 and verse 27 that the Father has given him all authority to execute judgment. And so that's why he would ask in an incredulous way, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not that which I say?" Because Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. That is, he is the source, he is the causation of salvation to those who are obedient to him. Jesus has all authority. Now let's put up some supporting verses here. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Add to that, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then what Jesus himself said in John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a command." So the authority that Jesus speaks is the authority that was given to him by his Father. What I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Okay, what we need to also, and again, I'm dealing with some basic things here, guys. We need to understand that the authority of Jesus to judge and to command and so forth and so on is revealed to us by means of the Holy Spirit. We understand that, we recognize that, and this is something that we talk about and we teach and we emphasize. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he began to exercise all authority as king. Now, Jesus, in preparing his disciples for the time that he would do just that, he said to them in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him." Now, I want you to notice this, and I'm sure that you have many times that you've read these verses. Jesus said to these disciples that the Spirit of truth, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he would send in the name of the Father, he will dwell with you and he will be in you. And I think that is significant. He's going to be in them, giving them inspiration, and he would be with them, giving them miraculous confirmation. And so what he's going to be doing is revealing the words of Jesus to these disciples, and that's a promise that Jesus said, "I'm going to send to you the Spirit of truth, and he will be with you, and he will be in you." Now, let's notice that in addition to John 14, John 16. Verses 12 through 13, Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And he goes on to say, he's going to glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, I'm just dealing with some things that are very basic. Peter pointed out in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when we study the book of Acts, we notice in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is when the fulfillment of that began to happen. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them speech or utterance. And so what Jesus is doing there is, in the mouths of these apostles and prophets, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his authority begins to be revealed. Now, this is important for us to recognize and to understand. And I want to show you what the Hebrew writer had to say, I believe, about this very, very illustration that I have been trying to give here concerning the revelation of the teaching of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1. "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard." Now, let's keep that thought in our mind, lest we drift away. "For the word," that is the things that they had heard, "the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, the word that he's talking about, through the spoken by angels, proved steadfast. Now he's shifting into what they had heard through the teaching that had been done. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Jesus spoke with all authority and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Remember, the apostles would have inspiration and confirmation power. "And God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, those who were with the Lord spoke by inspiration. Jesus started, and then it was passed on to these apostles. They spoke by inspiration. Now, you know, and again, I'm just dealing with some very basic things here before we really get into some of the things that I want to talk about. But none of the apostles remain with us. We know that. So all of that authority then now is in written documents. Begin with Jesus, through the apostles, by means of the Holy Spirit. Now we have that authority of Jesus in written documents. And there's absolutely no way to know the will of God, know the authority of God, know the teaching of Jesus without that being revealed to us by means of written documents, which is the New Testament that we have before us. Now, Paul points out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Okay, he's not talking here about the glories and the joys of heaven that Stephen even spoke of just previously. What he's talking about here is the knowing the will of God. Man could not see that. He could not dream it up. He had not heard it. But Paul goes on to say in verse 10, but He has revealed that to us through the Spirit. So that, and we got to remember something. When the authority of Jesus was passed down through the apostles, or through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, what they did then is write it down. And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, how that when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. So this written document of Scripture are the commands and the authority of God. That's why Paul said, you need to acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of God. So I know this is very basic stuff, guys, but this is something we need to be emphasizing to our people. They need to be hearing this on a regular basis, because if they don't hear this on a regular basis, they're not going to understand the need to establish Bible authority. They're not going to understand where that authority derives. The words of inspiration, the New Testament, this is our authority. And the authority of Jesus, whether spoken first by Him, through the apostles, by means of the Holy Spirit, or in the written document, is authoritative. This is why Paul praised the Thessalonians. He said, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, that is the preaching of these apostles and prophets, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So, they're always, I mean, even though we talk about the authority of Jesus, the authority delegated to the apostles, written down and preserved by the providence of God in the Scriptures, there have always been those who have challenged the authority of God. Pardon me. That has always been a problem. And it remains a problem today. There are those who want to challenge the authority of God's Word, challenge the authority of Scripture. And when I think about this, I can't help but think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, when Moses had gone to him and demanded that he let God's people go. Moses challenged the authority, Pharaoh challenged the authority of God. Who is God? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And so you're going to be dealing with people on a regular basis who challenge the authority of God. And I got to tell you guys, it's not just people in the sectarian world, and it's not just people who are atheistic or agnostic. You're going to find people who claim to be New Testament Christians, gospel preachers, who are challenging the authority of God. You will not lose your reward. Jesus said so. And I want to kind of highlight that just a little bit by noting with you what happens when one wants to challenge the authority of God. When one challenges the authority of God, he is being very presumptuous. And I just got to tell you, you know, we go back to the Old Testament book of Psalm in Psalm 19 rather, and verse 13. Here's what the psalmist says: "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Now, if you look in the context of that psalm, you're going to see that he is extolling and honoring and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That is, it's complete. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." That is, it's guaranteed. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And so when he is glorifying the word of the Lord, then he shifts down in verse 13. "Keep your servant from presumptuous sins." This Hebrew word that's translated presumptuous, zed, it is a word that means insolent. And it's used 13 times in the Old Testament. And all of the times but this one, it's translated proud or arrogant. So presumptuous, setting aside the word of God and involving oneself in presumptuous sins is prideful and it's arrogant. It is arrogant and prideful to assume to be able to speak for God. How many times do we hear that? How many times do we hear someone wanting to speak for God that's not, they're not quoting Scripture? "Well, you know, I know that God likes this," or "I know that God wants me to be," and you fill in the blank. And so one that's doing that is one who is very presumptuous, very arrogant, very prideful to be able to speak for, "I know that God wants me to be happy. I know that God wants me to have this. I know that..." No, we don't. The only way that we know what God wants is that we look into the authority of God's Word. Now, let me show you something else about this. One challenges the authority of God. Not only is he arrogant, presumptuous, proud, but this one is also involving himself in deadly sins. It is presumptuous to challenge the authority of God. Furthermore, it is deadly to challenge the authority of God. And the example that I use here is in Genesis chapter 3. And we know what's going on there when Adam and Eve decide that they're going to rebel against what God said. And we recognize that, you know, we've read it and studied it so many times. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You shall not surely die." That's after he challenges her. You know, God said you can't eat of the trees. No, God said we could. We just can't eat of this one tree, because of the day that we eat it or touch it, we'll die. The serpent said, "No, you're not going to die." So he's challenging the authority of God. Now, God said, you know, Genesis 2 and verse 17, God already said, "Don't do this." God already laid it out. "Don't do this." Well, the devil comes along, he's challenging the authority of God. And notice what he says in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What does that mean? When the devil says that to her, what does it mean, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil"? And I ask that within this context. Did she not know already that it was wrong to eat from the fruit of that tree? If she knew that was wrong, then she knew the difference here as far as just cursory looking at this. She knew the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. It's right to abstain from that tree. It's wrong to eat from that tree. And so she read. So what do you see the devil saying to her? That God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be able to discern or know good and evil. What do you think about that? I tell you, the thing that comes to my mind about that is the devil is saying to her, you don't need God to determine what's good and evil. You can be like God and you can make that determination from this point forward. You can make the determination what's good and what's evil. So you can be like God. You will be like God. You know, here's God. He makes that determination. But, hey, you just go ahead and eat of the fruit of that tree. You're not going to die. And you then can become a God to yourself. You can make the determination between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. But we know how deadly that was because they were driven from the garden and from access to the tree of life. And so that's the lesson that we need to see. Oh, by the way, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. We can speculate. But there's one thing that we do know, that it looked good. It looked good. And she recognized, yeah, this looks good. And it'll make me wise. I can experience things that I've never experienced before. And then I can make, you know, I can be a God to myself. I can determine right and wrong. Here's the point that I want to make about that. I wonder how many times she had walked by that tree in the garden. We don't know. But I'm confident she knew where it was. She knew what tree it was. And she knew what God had said, maybe through her husband rather than speaking directly to her. But she knew. And so she possibly walked by that tree time after time after time after time. This occasion, the tree looked different. Why did the tree look different? Why was now it look good for food and to make one wise? Why? What happened to change that? Huh?
She did. Her attitude. She was questioning God's.
She listened to someone other than God. And as Paul would write in the Corinthians, she was deceived by the subtlety of the devil. And so this is what happens when we begin to challenge the authority of God. When we begin to listen to sources outside God, outside the Scriptures, things are going to look different. And we're going to make decisions and choices based upon these voices that we're hearing. And it's deadly. And that's a very serious matter. It's presumptuous to challenge the authority of God. It is deadly to challenge the authority of God. And then sort of using that case with Eve becoming like God, we'll segue into the third point of this. It is chaotic. It just causes chaos and division and problems galore when we abandon the authority of Scripture. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, this is probably a statement. It's a statement that's made two or three times in the book of Judges. And it's probably said to date the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you read through the book of Judges, chapter 19 in particular, you read through, you're going to see this chaos. I mean, ungodly, unlawful, horrible things are happening. And that's what occurs when we become our own source of authority. When we decide within ourselves what's right, what's wrong, this is good, this is bad, I make this decision, you know, all within us, then you're going to see all the chaos that you see in the religious world. What was it Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and verse 23 about man's ability to do that? Not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own step. Here's what we need to remember about this, guys, and especially in teaching our people. We need to recognize that we, men, women, human beings, we are physical and we are earthly. You say, well, Jay, I get that. But us being physical and us being earthly, that means that we're incapable of discerning that which is spiritual without revelation being given to us. And I think this is what Paul talks about in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. He says, the natural man, that is the fleshly, the carnal, the earthly man, does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. And I think this goes back to what Jeremiah was saying. It's not in us. We don't have that capacity. We're earthly. We're human beings. We're flesh and blood. Yes, we have a spirit. Yes, we have the image of God. I get that. But when it comes to the things of God, the things of the spiritual realm, we cannot determine that. Because we're natural. And it's going to take the revelation of God. It's going to take the revealing of God's Word in order to do that. We'll come up with something that may sound good, but it's wrong. The way it seems right unto a man, Proverbs tells us, chapter 14 and verse 12, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, case in point. Acts 26 and verse 9, I truly thought within myself that I'll do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And so he was acting upon his own authority. So let's think about it from this standpoint. And really, what I'm doing in this discussion is I'm setting up the 11 o'clock study. This is what I'm doing. I'm dealing with some basic things, and I hope you don't think that I'm being condescending in any kind of way. I'm setting up the 11 o'clock study. And let's look at it this way. I want to go to a passage in 1 John 4 and verse 6. It would do well probably to deal with a lot of context in 1 John. I'll just kind of highlight that just a little bit. I think John is dealing here a lot with the beginning of this doctrine of Gnosticism and so forth. The Gnostics who would not believe, did not believe that there was any way that Jesus could have come in the flesh, because in their estimation, the flesh is totally evil, sinful, wicked, corrupt, and the Spirit is totally good, and so there's no way that he could be, the incarnation could have happened. So they were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And so John is dealing with this. If you confess that Jesus come in the flesh, then you're of God. Now, he says this. Now, he says this in 1 John 4 and verse 9, verse 6. He said, we are of God. That is, John and the apostles and those who taught that Jesus came in the flesh. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So look at it this way. Those who stood with John and the apostles were standing with God. They were standing with truth. Those who accepted that Jesus came in the flesh stood with John and the apostles, and stood with truth, because they were standing with God. Now, those who denied, those who refused to accept that Jesus came in the flesh, They did not stand with John, nor the apostles, nor with God, and they did not stand in truth. And so that's what John talks about. There's this spirit of truth, that is those who accept that Jesus came in the flesh, and there's the spirit of error, those who deny. And so when we look at it like this, we have to recognize that, just to make an application, those who accept the teaching of Scripture, those who accept the teaching of Jesus and the authority of Scripture, these are the ones who abide within the spirit of truth. And there are others who abide in the spirit of error because they're not accepting the truth of God's Word. Isn't this what Paul basically deals with a little bit in Galatians chapter 1? When he talks to the Galatians, you know, I'm amazed that you've so soon departed. They accepted another gospel, which is not another, but there's some who pervert the gospel of Christ. And so this is what he's saying. There's a true gospel, and there's not really another. If someone has another, it's a perverted gospel. It's not the truth. And so let me kind of illustrate it like this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was questioned about his teaching and his actions. Do you remember what the question was that he was asked in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23? Jesus was asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus turns that question on them by asking them the question, well, now, the baptism of John, what was the source of the baptism of John? Where did John's baptism receive that authority? The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? So what Jesus does here, in a very subtle way, he points out that all authority originates in one of two places. That is, with men or with God, in heaven or on earth. Now, that which originates with God in heaven is the spirit of truth. But that which originates with man, that's the spirit of error. And that I think that's fairly easy for us to see. And I think it's a fairly easy concept that we can share with others, that they can see this. I tell you what I do sometimes. When I have, maybe we're studying through the book of Matthew or something like this, we come to Matthew 16. And you remember when Jesus was at the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the question he asked his disciples was what? Who do men say that I am? Now, what kind of answers were given? Some say that you are Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And then, what did Peter say in answer to that question? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, how did Jesus respond to Peter? He said, you're blessed because flesh and blood, that is men, did not reveal that to you. But my Father in heaven revealed that to you. So you see, there's the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Now, those who said that Jesus, the men who were saying that Jesus is John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, which one of those answers would have been most correct? That's right, none of them. So when it comes to the authority of God, it's either or. It either comes from God, or it's not the authority of God, it comes from men. There's no gray area here. And so when you look at the answers that were given, well, some say you're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Isaiah, one of the prophets. No, all of those answers are wrong. because they are what men said and not what God had revealed. Now, let's carry this down just a little bit more. Let's take what is said by James in James chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. James says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good works without partiality and without hypocrisy. Again, what James is doing here is just what we started out with, the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. You see, that wisdom from above, that's the spirit of truth. That's pure. That comes from God. That's the authority of God. But now he says that there's another wisdom here. There's a wisdom that's demonic, that's sensual. That is the spirit of error. And we have to recognize that truth, the spirit of truth, leads to life. You know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Error, according to James 5 and verse 20, leads to death. That's why it is important for us to continue to emphasize to all who hear us, and especially to our own people, this need to respect the authority of Scripture. Now, while many people acknowledge the authority of God, the authority of Scripture, very often what happens, and especially I see this among a lot of young Christians, a lot of young people in the church, is they struggle with this idea of establishing Bible authority. Because, you know, to them, it almost sounds as though we've come up with this convoluted idea in talking about establishing Bible authority. Those are heavy words, especially with young people. And this idea of, you know, when you talk about, I'll just use this for example, like the plan of salvation. We talk about, well, you know, the Bible teaches that we need to hear in order to produce faith, and then we are to believe, and we repent and confess and are baptized, and then we live faithful unto death. And a lot of times this, you know, people who hear this, they're wait a minute. If that's the truth, why didn't God just state all of that in one verse or in one paragraph? Why do I need to bounce around, and why do I need to, you know, look here in the book of Acts and then Romans 6 and Revelation 2 and verse 10? Why do I need to put all that together? Why, if God meant that, why didn't he just concisely put that in Scripture? And here's the verse, you know, that says, okay, this is my plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I get that. And I'll tell you why a little later. But here's the thing about that. That's the same kind of concept that people had in the first century listening to Jesus. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Jews surrounded him in verse 24 and said to him, now notice their question. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Just lay it out there, Jesus. Just tell us plainly. You know, that's the same kind of attitude. Well, God, you just need to tell me plainly in one passage or one paragraph. I don't need to be searching, looking about here and there. And Jesus answered them, I told you in verse 25, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So it isn't that God has created this concept of needing to establish Bible authority to confuse us. No, not at all. This is the way that God is revealing himself to mankind in ways that we can understand. And like I say, the 11 o'clock study will bear that out. But there are a lot of people who reach the conclusion that the Bible cannot be understood. that when you have to establish authority and you have to think about it and you talk about silence and all of these other things and, you know, generic and specific and all of these other things like that, that's just, nobody can understand the Bible alike. And you get statements like this. Anyone who thinks there is a monolithic and always unified interpretation of Christianity is simply uninformed. Others say, well, if there's a way to correctly interpret Scripture, then why do so many learned people come away with different interpretations? I'm hearing questions like that on a regular basis. And if God had really inspired the Bible, wouldn't He have written it clearly enough for everyone to understand? And, I get it. I don't know how many times I'm sitting down with somebody studying and these are the kind of questions that are raised. Are you sure we can understand the Bible alike? Well, yes, we can. Yes, we can. But that's going to be predicated upon something very important. And just a couple of passages to show you that this is the case. Paul said, we're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust that you will understand even to the end. There we go. We can understand the writings of Paul. He said so in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, and obviously Timothy did, because he had known the Holy Scriptures, not just known of them, but he understood them, that were able to make him wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, what we're talking about, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we're talking about the means by which God communicates His will to us. And I think we never need to lose sight of that concept. Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I'll not spend a great deal of time on this. I want to give you a break or two before we get into the 11 o'clock study. But name here is the authority. That's the concept behind the name. You know, and Jesus has all authority. And He sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and they were teaching the words of Jesus, and they were teaching the authority of Christ. This is what Philip did in Acts chapter 8. Went down to Samaria, and he preached the name of Jesus. He was emphasizing the authority of Jesus. And in this context, it's delegated authority, permission, from a higher source of authority for what we do. We have to have higher permission for what we do. And we learn that by means of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Establishing Bible authority is seeking to understand and skillfully handling honestly and logically the Word of God. And I want to talk about that in just a few moments. I want to talk about establishing Bible authority and deal with some specific things that people struggle with, such as this idea of a necessary inference or this idea of an apostolic approved example. And we'll address those kinds of things. But keep in mind, when we're studying establishing Bible authority, all we're doing is handling correctly the Word of God so that we can be approved by God. So we'll stop right here, and we'll pick up here in just a few moments and give you a chance to stretch your legs just a little bit.